So, you have, hopefully you probably picked up, did everybody pick up those three sheets? There was one sheet of Bible verses, one sheet that has an outline of today's presentation, and then also the third set was this one here that has, it says the litany at the top. Everybody got those three sets of sheets? Okay, good. So, the Bible verses are the verses that help explain the litany. We're not going to have a lot of time to go through the litany in detail. We'll just hit a few highlights. If you want, if you like to follow along, or if you like to make notes, this outline here kind of roughly says where I'm going with this today and the things I'm going to cover a little bit. So, if you want, you can follow that outline. If you don't want to, you can simply set it aside beside you there. But before we get into the litany itself, I need to talk a little bit about what we're up to today and why the topic. Now, today's title, today's topic is Help for Our Times. There's a lot of difficulty in the world these days. On one level, if you look at things, things have never been, Help for Our Times. I need a little bit of help, too. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we ponder your work in the world and your church's place in the world, we ask that you would be with us, that you would send your Holy Spirit and stir up the Spirit granted us in our baptism so that we might have that spiritual understanding of your word, which only comes in and through you and from you, for you are the one who leads us to the Father. And so we ask that we would have that wisdom this day. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I can't quite see my screen, so hence I'm going to do this here. So, as I said, the topic for today is Help for Our Times. It's going to be based on Psalm number 12, and you see there in the outline, Psalm number 12, verse 1 reads this way, at least in the New King James Version. It reads this way, Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And I don't know about you, but that certainly seems to be the way it is. You know, we look around at our churches and there aren't as many people there as once were. And it sure feels like the faithful are dwindling on the face of the earth. It feels that way quite often. Now, the reason why we struck on this topic for today is that some of your leadership, when they contacted me, they said, well, you know, we were talking about topics. We were trying to figure out what we should study at our renewals. And one of the things we've talked about at some point was the idea of addressing the issue of Islam. And how we as Christians interact with Islam. That was one of the things they talked about. And then someone had mentioned, well, our pastor did a little study on the litany and there were some interactions there with Islam there. And so we're going to get to that a little bit today, to Islam. Now, of course, the reason why we might want to study Islam, of course, you're well aware. You've lived through all the same things I have in the last 20 or so years. Before 9/11, did you ever even thought about Islam, about that religion? Were you even aware that it really existed? I mean, you know, there are some people out there in the world. Sure, there's this religion called Islam, but I don't know about you, but I never gave it much thought before 9/11. And since 9/11, for like 15 years, it's almost been 20 years since 9/11, hasn't it? For a solid 15 years, until somebody started tweeting a whole bunch a couple years ago, for a solid 15 years, we were talking about nothing in our media all the time but Islam, weren't we? Nothing but that constantly. So it's a valid topic for us to study, to have some understanding of. And so that's one of the reasons why that topic came up. Now, history is really important to know because it puts everything into context. At the recent Central District Convention, we had Dr. Norman Trinan talking briefly about the history of the Central District of Lutheran Church Canada. And I remember being on the board of directors for about 7-8 years and starting to be frustrated with some of the topics that we had been talking about on the board of directors, and now for 7-8 years straight, it's just the same issues were in district over and over again. Didn't seem like we were getting anywhere. And guess what? Then I finally read a book I was supposed to have read in seminary, and it was The History of the Central District as written by Dr. Norman Trinan. I read through all that and I said, look at this! for 90 years, we've been dealing with all the issues that the board of directors has been grappling with for the last 6 or 7. And so history often puts things into perspective, because at that point when I realized, oh, we've always been dealing with this, it's like, why should I be so frustrated that we haven't made much headway in 6 or 7 years? Because we haven't made a lot of headway in 90 years. So, you know, history often puts things in perspective for us. So it's very useful to know history. Now, one of the things I came across, I love history, and I love studying it, reading it, and listening to it. I was listening to a professor probably about a decade ago. Not a decade ago, some time ago. I was going out running every morning, and as I would run, I would listen to this professor and her lectures on European history. And she was a professor at Berkeley in California. And one of the things she said is that, did you know back in the 1700s, as the European nations expanded their empires, you know, the British Empire and the French were trying to get on it, in on it too, and they had various colonies around Africa and, you know, tiny little bits of India and places like that. And the Germans were trying to get in on it too. And so all these European nations, the Spanish, of course, had all those territories in the Americas, those kinds of things. All those European empires, in the 1700s, one of the things that was being said all over the world, all throughout Asia and throughout Africa, is they were saying things to this effect, and you can go back in history and you could find people having written about this. They were saying things like, the world feels like it's swimming in Europeans. Everywhere we look, there's another European walking down the road. You know, and in Asia, they're like, why are there so many Europeans around? And so this was a comment that was being made around the world back in the 1700s. Now, isn't that an interesting comment? That, you know, for people who had never really seen that many people who didn't look like them, or at least the people that they saw who didn't look like them, they're like, oh yeah, that's from the neighboring nation or two nations over. Suddenly, these Europeans who nobody had ever had any contact with, because they're from way over on another continent, you know, we'd heard about them, but we'd never seen them with our own eyes. Suddenly, they were there. And they were around all the time. And this was a comment that was being made in the 1700s. And of course, that kind of commentary, that kind of experience, on some level, is kind of happening now, isn't it? But in sort of a reverse fashion. I did my vicarage here at Grace about 15, 16 years ago. And back then, Regina was a very dominantly Caucasian sort of a town. You know, there were many native folks around, but most folks had kind of a German or a English or British or a Eastern European background, mostly European folks around here. And then back in 2015, when I took the call here and I came here, I was floored to realize that just down Victoria here, you get a few blocks down there and it's almost like you're in Little India. There's a whole bunch of Indian restaurants and Indian grocery stores and all sorts of things there. And that there are all of these different immigrant communities here in Regina that weren't here 15 years ago. And in my neighborhood where I live, down in Whitmore Park, down by the university, there are lots of folks from all over the world who live in that neighborhood who walk over to the university, who are students there and work there. And so I just see folks from all over the world all the time in, you know, little old Regina kind of thing. And so it's finally all those immigration trends that have been everywhere else in the country, you know, once our economy heated up, suddenly there was reason for people to come, right? To come here, and there were jobs, and people from all over the world started coming to Regina now. And because one of the things that's going on is that we aren't replacing ourselves, are we? Our own birth rates have declined and declined and declined. You know, gone are the days when my father was from a smallish family of 4 kids. Oh, and my mother from an average family of 6 kids, you know. Gone are those days. I was one of 3. I've only had 1 child of my own, although my wife already came with 3 when I married her. We do have 4, but, you know, only one who my wife and I had together. You know, like, family size is smaller, and of course, you might not realize it, but our economy and things like pension plans and all those kinds of things that cause our world to function, and, you know, our healthcare system and our tax system and all those things are based on the presupposition that there's always going to be more and more and more people paying into that. But if we're not replacing ourselves, there's fewer people paying into that, isn't there? Which means we're in trouble at some point if there's fewer people, which means we got to import people, don't we? To keep our economy going, to keep growth happening, to keep the pension plans funded, that kind of thing. So those are just some of the realities. And so as we are not having as many kids ourselves, guess where all of the new people that we're going to import are going to come from? They're going to come from places in the world where they're having lots of kids. And you know who's having the most kids these days? Folks who follow the Islamic religion. They're still having fairly large families. And of course, many of those nations where people follow the Islamic religion, many of those nations, as you're well aware, are not very stable these days. And so it's becoming increasingly difficult in many of those nations to raise your family there. Back in 97, I did some archaeology in the Middle East. And you know, we've all been hearing about those tragedies in Syria for the last 5-6 years, has it been? I went to a place called Palmyra in Syria back in 97. And I also went to another place called Ma'alula. And Ma'alula was about 40 minutes outside of Damascus. It was a town where everyone in that town spoke the language Aramaic. And Aramaic is kind of like, you know how Low German and High German? You know how there's those two different kinds of German, Low and High? Aramaic's kind of like a Low Hebrew. It's the sort of Hebrew that Jesus and all the disciples would have spoken. And everybody in that town, 2,000 years later, still spoke Aramaic. And in fact, there was a saint who apparently, Saint Paul, might have known this lady named Tecla. And in that town, she was sort of the patron saint of that town. That town, when all that stuff got going in Syria, that town began to get attacked within the first 6 months to year, this Christian town where they all spoke Aramaic. And that town of Palmyra out in the desert, this beautiful, beautiful archaeological site out in the desert, 300 people lived there beside this archaeological site. And guess what happened about three, four years ago? They came into that town after having liberated it from ISIS control. There was not a single person left in that town. They did find a mass grave, but they didn't find a single person. And you know, it just broke my heart. Broke my heart. Because we'd had such a beautiful time, both at the Roman ruins that are there in Palmyra, but as all of these people from North America, these college kids who were on an archaeological dig and trip, we were there in the ruins, and there was this family, local family, who were there having a picnic in the ruins. And they invited us. They said, come on over to our house. Come have tea with us. And they were so gracious and so hospitable. Now, we didn't have time to go, but these wonderful people wanted to have all these strangers who were there in their town, wanted to have them over to their house for tea to get to know us and show us hospitality. And those people are most likely dead. And so, you know, it breaks my heart. Syria was such a beautiful country. The people there were such kind people, the ones I interacted with. And so those countries, they're unstable these days. You can't raise a big family there because things are getting blown up. And so, hence, people from those places are going all over the world, wherever they can go to find peace, to find security, to raise their families. Okay, now, the topic for today, though, is help for our times. Now, in the last couple years, we've shifted gears. We're no longer fixated on Islam anymore. We're now fixated on very different things in our media, in our culture. And so you might be a little bothered or concerned about various trends you see in the world, trends such as the cultural climate in which we live, you know, all of the strange gender issues and the attitudes towards gender that have popped up in the world over the last couple of years that just seem to come out of left field. And suddenly, you know, for having a traditional view such as, you know, your body has male genitalia, therefore you are a male. That kind of view is suddenly now, by some, considered actually to be a very harmful view or a bigoted view. I mean, where did that come from, right? And suddenly that's like, especially if you listen to CBC, which I have my whole life. We were always big CBC fans. In fact, my brother works for CBC Radio in Edmonton. He's both a sound engineer and also a producer for the Drive Home show. And so last time I talked to him just a week ago, unfortunately somehow we got into an argument about the CBC. Anyhow. So, these things, they're just everywhere. And natural law, the concept that there are truths that are self-evident, you know, common sense, things that are right and wrong that your conscience knows about, that all people everywhere and all cultures know about. You know, what's wrong to kill? Things like that. Natural law. These things seem to have been tossed out in our society just in recent years. And so you might be wondering, what do we do? What do we do about all of this stuff? What do we do? Well, this is where history comes in, where history is very useful to focus on once again, because the litany is something that Martin Luther did when he was concerned about the trends in the world that he saw around him. Now, before we get into the litany, let's just talk briefly about prayer in general. When the disciples turned to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray," what did Jesus teach them? He handed them, the Lord's Prayer. He handed them that, right? And that's both a form of prayer that you and I have memorized and we can recite off the top of our heads even when we're half fallen asleep. But it's also a checklist of things to pray. And in the Catechism, Luther unpacks for us what all those various things are that we should be praying. But the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from evil," is a very important one. It's a very, very important one that we are taught to pray for deliverance from evil. We're not taught in Scripture. We're not taught in Scripture to pick up our swords and to train with our swords and to defend ourselves. Although that may be a smart thing to know how to defend yourself. We're not taught that, though. What are we taught? We're taught to turn the other cheek. We're taught to pray for our enemies. We're taught to pray for the Lord to deliver us from evil. And so I'm going to suggest to you this day that you know what the help for our times is? It's praying for that the Lord would work. Praying that He would deliver His church, that He would watch over His church, that He would keep we who believe in Jesus Christ, that He would keep us in that faith, and that He would give us boldness so that we might proclaim that faith to people who either don't know it or don't believe it. So I believe this is actually, in fact, the thing that we should be doing, is praying. And we should be, as we see trends in the world that we're concerned about, instead of getting on Facebook, as I often do. Well, I don't actually post much on Facebook about it. But, you know, I get on Facebook or on social media or on YouTube or something, and I listen to people who are all angry about this stuff. But instead of doing that, it's much more profitable to pray to the one who holds all things in His hands, who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things for the sake of His church, for the sake of the salvation of you and me and many whom He has died for. Because how many people has He died for? Everybody. All people. And so when we pray, you know, He chooses to unleash His power when we pray. You know, people talk about the power of prayer. The only power in prayer is that God has said, "When you pray, I will listen, I will answer." That's the power in prayer. The power of prayer is the Lord, who has promised that He will listen to His church when we pray. And in Scripture, it's often, it's repeatedly the case that the Lord's people are in trouble, usually because they haven't listened to the Lord, and they're going their own way. And the Lord allows the appropriate consequences of their own actions to come down on their heads. At which point, what do? They cry out to the Lord and they pray, don't they? They pray for deliverance. And the Psalms over and over and over again talk about, "I will praise you because I cry to you in my distress and you listened to me. You heard me. You saved me." Now, the only offensive weapon you and I have as Christians is the Word of God. You probably all know Ephesians chapter 6, especially verses 17 and 18, which read like this: "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Because, you know what? The Word of God is the only offensive weapon we have. It's the weapon that God sends out into the world. You know, when Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, He appears as one having a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Because what's coming out of the mouth of Jesus? His Word. The sword of the Spirit is coming out of His mouth. And that two-edged sword pierces the hearts of people, of you and me. It pierces our stony hearts. It strikes them dead. And it raises up a new believer, a new faithful son or daughter of God in the place of that. And so the Word of God is the thing that does any offensive action that we do. But the verse here says, praying at all times in the Spirit. And what's the sword of the Spirit? How do you get in the Spirit? You're in the Spirit when you read the Word of God. That's where the Spirit is. The Word of God is, it is, the Spirit's in the Word and the Word's in the Spirit. That kind of thing. And so the Spirit is there in the Word of God. And so when you read the Word of God, especially if the Word of God causes you to think and to pray, that's prayer in the Spirit. When the Word of God prompts you to pray, when you read something and it makes you go, oh, I should pray for that, that's prayer in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you there. Now, the reason why Luther unleashed the litany, as it were, so we're on note B under the litany here, the historical context, is that in Luther's day, there was a man named Suleiman the Magnificent. Now, this is a whole book where I'm stealing most of the next few minutes of stuff. This guy here is Suleiman the Magnificent. This guy here is Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. He was the most powerful guy in Europe. This guy here, Suleiman, was arguably the most powerful man in the world. Charles V, very, very powerful in Europe, but Suleiman, more powerful, likely, than Charles V. Suleiman was the Ottoman Emperor. Now, you may know that the Ottoman Empire was based in Turkey, and so when Luther would speak about the Turks, he's talking about the Ottoman Empire, and the Ottoman Empire was the dominant force in the Muslim world. And because it was the dominant force in the Muslim world, it was also viewed as the place where Islam ruled. And in the 20th century, this has changed for Muslims because of historical circumstance. But at that time, in Luther's day, one of the things you need to know is that the Ottoman Empire ruled over almost the entire Middle East, all the way out to, like, almost into India, certainly up into Afghanistan. It ruled, like, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Turkey. It ruled North Africa, like Egypt and Saudi Arabia, and most of North Africa, you know, places such as Tunisia and Algeria, places like that. It ruled most of what had been the former Roman Empire. Like half of the former Roman Empire, plus all the Middle East that the Romans had never ruled. It ruled a massive chunk of the earth. And so Suleiman the Magnificent was one of their greatest kings, or not sultan, what's the word for him? Caliph. He was the caliph of the thing. And caliph was a special term that meant that he was the head of the Islamic world. And therefore, it was his job to increase the Islamic world. And so Muslims, and I believe this is rooted in the Quran, although I can't point you to where it is because it's been a while since I've read those things. At this time, they have this notion that that part of the world which is ruled by a Muslim ruler is the house of Islam. And so for Muslims, they had a view that the world is divided into two different houses, the house of Islam and the house of warfare or conflict, the place where we need to go. In the house of Islam, everything is well ordered. Everyone worships Allah, the Muslim understanding of God. Everyone worships Him, and if they don't, they are taxed. And so those taxes often cause people to want to convert, so they didn't have to be taxed heavily anymore. But of course, because the only tax base they had in the Muslim world was taxing unbelievers, that meant that they always had to, therefore, increase their territory, so they always had more booty and more stuff to fund the government. And so there was this understanding that comes from the Quran that you need to expand the territory in which Islam rules. And Suleiman was the guy sitting at the pinnacle of that. He was the guy whose job it was to expand the house of Islam and to bring more and more and more of the world under the rulership of Islam. And so, this is a big deal. Now, one other thing that is interesting that I think I must have gotten from this book here, which is a book, both these books cover history in the time of Martin Luther. They're at the exact same time, but they talk about Suleiman the Magnificent and his land wars during the 1520s and 30s. And then this one talks about Suleiman the Magnificent and his sea battles from the 1520s through 1580s. The other thing that's really interesting is that because he ruled so much of North Africa and the Middle East, Suleiman also ruled the Mediterranean Sea during that time period. And have you ever heard of the pirate named Redbeard? Ever heard of that? Back in the, back when you were a kid and you read Treasure Island and you heard about various Blackbeard and Redbeard. Redbeard was an admiral in Suleiman's navy. Not only was he an admiral, he was also a pirate, whose job it was to raid Christian ships. And he was based somewhere in like Algeria or somewhere in that part of North Africa. And one of the things that Redbeard did, he was known as the terror of Europe or something like that, because he and his pirates and his fleet, they would go and they'd invade, which island is that? Where's the Godfather from? Like the mob.
Sicily.
He'd go and he'd invade Sicily and he'd take off, take the women and the men and the children and he'd take them away into slavery. And he'd go and he'd invade the shorelines of Spain and the shorelines of France and the shorelines of Italy and Europe. For all through the 1500s, well into the end of the 1600s, Europe was terrified of guys like Redbeard because they were always constantly invading. And, taking away the people and selling them into slavery so that there were Christian slaves all over the Islamic world. Because guys like Redbeard, that was how they made their bread and butter, was slaving and putting Christians into slavery. And so this is all part of the world in which Martin Luther lived. These are part of the elements going on. And then we get to Suleiman, whose father had taken over the city of Constantinople, which is the first city. I don't know if you know your map at all, but there's the Aegean Sea by Greece and Turkey, and then there's the Black Sea, and there's this tiny little place where they're almost connected, where Asia and Europe are connected. And the city that sits right there that controls that little tiny crossing point called the Bosphorus, the city there was Constantinople. Now it's known as Istanbul, but Constantinople. And Suleiman's father had conquered that city. That city had stood for over 1,000 years as the seat of what was left of the Roman Empire. Until the 1400s, it was still the seat of what was left of the Roman Empire. For 1,000 years, the Roman Empire, even after it had fallen in Europe, the Roman Empire continued out in the Middle East, ruled there in Constantinople. But Suleiman's father had conquered that city. He had penetrated the walls of that city because you know what they had in the Ottoman Empire and in their army? They had cannons, and they had gunpowder, and that was the new big technology in the 1400s. And so they had guns, the early guns, the simplest guns. They had all that stuff, and they were powerful. And they had this cannon that could shoot from like a mile or so away, so that they were able to barrage the city of Constantinople and finally bring down its walls and conquer the city, which meant that now they had a foothold in Europe. And they could bring their armies across into Europe. And that's what Suleiman the Magnificent, the son of this guy, was doing. He was taking over Europe. And he'd taken over places like Croatia and Serbia and those places. He was beginning to take over Hungary. And Suleiman, during Luther's lifetime, he'd taken over Budapest in Hungary. And he was marching on from there to Vienna. And Vienna, of course, in Austria, Vienna sits on one side of the Alps. And if you were to take Vienna, you could then winter your army there in Vienna, and the next summer you could cross your army over the Alps and try and take over all of Western Europe. And so this was a big concern in Luther's day, a really big concern. And the interesting thing is in 1529, when Suleiman was taking at least 120,000 soldiers, like, can you imagine an army that big? 120,000. He was taking 120,000 soldiers armed with heavy cannons and armed with cavalry and armed with guns. And he was taking these guys to the gates of Vienna to take over Vienna. So in 1529, Luther, who back in 1517, he posted the 95 Theses and the Lutheran Reformation had begun. By 1529, they had very serious concerns that just across the Alps from where Luther was this huge, massive army that was approaching. Now, Luther had always valued the litany. It was a prayer that had been in the church for a long, long time, but the litany had been in Latin, just like the whole service had been in Latin, the worship service. And so it was in Latin, and so Luther, back in 1519, had translated it into German, and he'd also purified it because there were some prayers to saints and things like that that had been added to it. He took away those things that weren't biblical, and he translated it into the language of the people, and he started using it back in 1519. But you might know a little bit of this history. In 1521, Luther had been declared by Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the guy who was Grand Poobah of that part of Europe. Charles V had declared him an outlaw for his teachings. And so Luther had to go into hiding. He hid for almost a year, and while he was doing that, he was translating the New Testament into German so that regular folks could read it. As he's doing all this, one of the other professors at the university in Wittenberg, this guy named Karlstadt, he was getting a little itchy because Luther, for about 4 years now, has been talking about the gospel and talking about the need to reform the church. But apart from translating things like the litany into German, Luther hadn't done very much actual reforming of what they did in the church. Most things were still pretty similar. Karlstadt's like, Luther's gone. We think he's dead. We don't know where he is. I guess I'll have to take over. I know what we'll do. We'll toss away all the robes. I'm just going to wear regular clothes like everybody else on the street. And I'm going to, do all the stuff. And so Karlstadt takes over in Wittenberg. He decides all the art in churches, that's horrible stuff. That's terrible stuff. Let's get rid of it. So they destroy all the statues. They destroy all the art that was in the churches in Wittenberg. And he just kind of goes a little bit crazy with some of his stuff. So that's what's going on, is Karlstadt is in charge. And during that time in 1521, the litany, which had been used a bit in German, falls into disuse. Well, go forward to 1529 and Suleiman's army coming to Vienna. You know what Luther says? I know what we'll do. We'll pray. We'll pray. And so he sends out the litany all over the place. He also writes a document that year in 1529. I think I wrote on your outline 1528. I'm wrong there. He wrote a document in 1529 called On War Against the Turk, in which he actually encourages the German nations. You know, we should, even though Charles V wants to take away our belief from us and wants to come in with his armies and take over German territories so that we don't have the gospel anymore. He said, you know what, nonetheless, he is the duly elected, or not elected, but he's the leader of us. And he's the guy whom we should send our armies to fight under him so that we fight against this foe who would come in and remove from us the gospel, this kind of thing. And so he says, okay, German territories, let's send some soldiers. And that's really what turns the battle, this army that's 120,000 large that Suleiman's got. And that's the smallest estimate that's given in historical sources. Some sources from that time claim that Suleiman's army was 300,000. But it was at least 120,000. Anyhow, they send, and I might have the figures wrong, but I think it's something like 80,000 German Landsknechts. And, you know, any of you who actually still speak some German, you might need to correct my pronunciation, but I think that's sort of in the ballpark. Landsknechts. And Landsknechts are these soldiers who were around in Germany. They were kind of like the preeminent soldiers in Europe in that day. And they would have these things called halberds, which are basically about a 10 to 14 long pole. And on the end of the pole was a massive, super sharp axe head on it. You know, a huge axe head, probably about like this big, with this huge, long blade, often very fancy blade. And so these Lanzknechts, have you ever heard the term freelancer? You know, somebody's a freelancer, freelance journalist. You know where that term comes from? It comes from these Lanzknechts, because they were soldiers who weren't necessarily working just for their local prince or king. They were like free. They had their lance and they were free to take up, you know, to work for whoever. And so these 80,000 or so freelancers, these Lanzknechts, they go over, they help Vienna, and that turns the tide. Now, the other thing that's going on is that, as I said, Luther's been saying, let's pray. And so all the lands that are influenced by the Reformation start praying the litany during that time. And what's really fascinating when you read through these histories about that campaign is that as Suleiman's marching his massive army over the Hungarian plains, they have extra rains that year. And the rains are just torrential. So that is, as his army is going over the plains, there's these bogs that develop everywhere, so that all of their cannon that they were going to use to pierce the walls of Vienna, all their cannon get bogged down in the bogs and they have to abandon them all. So they can't get any of their cannons, at least none of the big ones, over to Vienna. So, you know, the people, the Christians are praying. And how does the Lord answer? He sends a lot of rain. And as they're going through all these bogs, you know, people get sick in the army, you know, disease starts to attack the army. So that the army was greatly weakened, those 120,000 or more, are greatly weakened by the time they get to Vienna. And so, you know, the Lord answered their prayers, didn't he? And he did it through very simple things like rain. And through, you know, stuff like that. Now, a couple years later, in 1532, Suleiman takes at least 120,000 to 200,000. We're not totally sure what the figure was. Those are the differing figures you hear. He tries again to take Vienna again, a couple years later, 1532. And this time, there's this wonderful little story that you can read about in various historical sources, that just a ways away from Vienna, there's this little castle. Some people call it a fort. This little castle, I'm not going to say it right. In German, they would call the place Güns. Or I can't say an umlaut with a U properly. Güns. This place called Güns or Kolzig, I don't know. But there's this little castle, and there's about 600, maybe 700, you know, Hungarian, German, whatever, Christian knights in this little castle. And this 120,000 man army gets to this place, and they decide to lay siege to the castle. And they decide, we're going to clear that out, because those 600 knights on their horses, they could cause us some real problems if we just march past and don't deal with them. Well, guess what? These guys, under the leadership of a Croatian captain, these 600 guys, they keep this 120,000 man army busy for several months until winter sets in. And they stop at this castle, and these guys sally forth on their horses every day, and they go, shh, with their swords, and then they quickly escape and retreat and go back into the castle. And so, you know, you read through this history and you can't help but think, especially if you're a Christian, I think the Lord was listening to someone's prayers and he was responding. So that Suleiman didn't even make it to Vienna that year. He just decided, we got to go. We got to go back to Constantinople. Got to winter the army over there. We can't stay in the field during the winter. So these are some of the things that happened. Now, one of the really interesting historical bits, and it looks like I'm a little bit behind time here, is that the Augsburg Confession, you guys have all heard of that? The Augsburg Confession happened the year after Vienna was first attacked. 1529, Vienna's first attacked. Next year, Charles V tries to get all the German princes and dukes and cities together. We got to unify, guys. We got to unify. And one of the things he wants to unify them around is, what do we all believe? And so the Lutherans prepare the Augsburg Confession, and they confess it in the imperial city of Augsburg. And that's how you and I got that document that we have as Lutherans. But of course, as I said, the historical results of all of this stuff, of this prayer unto the Lord for deliverance, is that the Lord delivers them. No, you have to have the eyes of faith to see it that way, don't you? You could, just as a historian, say, this is just what happened. We don't know why it happened, just freak occurrence, freak incidents. But, you know, if you're a Christian, you're like, eh, the Lord listened to their prayers. And the Lord caused mighty things to happen. He caused people to rise up and be brave, and 600 men to prevent a 120,000 man army from advancing. Or he caused rains to decimate the army and to cause them to lose all their cannon, things like that. And so the other thing that the Lord did is not only did he protect Europe from Suleiman, but he also increased the proclamation of the gospel during that time period. And Luther had said of the... Luther had initially been indifferent to Suleiman because he was looking at the Pope and he was looking at Charles V, and Charles V wanted to take the gospel away from them. And he said, what difference is it whether we're under the Pope, who doesn't let the gospel be preached, or whether we're under Suleiman, who doesn't let the gospel be preached? Same difference. Better to have a capable Turk ruling us than a tyrannical Pope ruling us. And so Luther was kind of indifferent initially until, you know, the rubber hit the road in 1529. Okay. So, I was going to take a walk through the litany itself. I don't have time to do that in depth, so we're just going to focus on a couple little items, especially on this prayer for deliverance. I leave you with this whole thing. There's stuff in here that you can look at. The sheet that has all those Bible verses on it, all those Bible verses are the Bible verses that you'll see on the sides of the litany as you go through it. If you want to look at all that stuff, you're welcome to do that yourself. I'm not going to have time to go through all of that. On the front page, though, it talks about the structure. Kind of the middle of the page, you see some red letters there. The structure of the litany consists of four major things, all very strange words. It consists of deprecations, which simply means cries for deliverance. Lord, deliver us from this stuff. It consists of obsecrations, which means pleas for help on the basis of Christ and of his work, who he is and what he has done. And then it also consists of supplications, which is pleas for our own needs. That's a supplication is when we ask the Lord, Lord, I need this thing. Help me with this, Lord. And then it also consists of intercessions, which are pleas on behalf of others, on behalf of the needs of others. So there's four basic kinds of prayer in there. So open up the litany here. The litany is based on the Kyrie. So you actually see the Kyrie. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. You see that a lot. Let's go to the second page. So you first get a Kyrie, and then you get a Trinitarian Kyrie. God the Father in heaven, have mercy. God the Son, have mercy. This kind of thing. If you go to the second page, though, do you see where it says deprecations there near the top of the page? That's the cries for deliverance. So we have a few different cries for deliverance. It's kind of broken up into spiritual evils. Lord, deliver us from these spiritual things. And also, Lord, deliver us from these natural evils. So the spiritual things are, you know, deliver us from sin. Deliver us from error in teaching your word. Deliver us from the crafts or assaults of the devil. So deliver us from the devil, right? And then it also, you know, deliver us from an evil death or a sudden death. When someone dies suddenly and unexpectedly, that often makes your mourning that much more difficult, doesn't it? And so deliver us from a sudden death. An evil death is a death where you die outside of faith, whereas a blessed death is when you die trusting in Jesus. And when you die trusting in Jesus, it's a wonderful and blessed thing. And of course, the faithful members of your congregation, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you go to their funeral, there's a different feel to a funeral where you know they died a blessed death. You have no doubt about that person whatsoever. There's a different feel than when you go to the funeral of someone who maybe was less connected to the church and you're not totally sure, did they believe? Didn't they believe? But when you knew, and you had no doubt that they believed, even though there's sadness, there's great joy in that funeral too, isn't there? And of course, you know, the singing of the hymns when you got a full congregation and everybody's singing at the top of their voice, it's just joyous. So those are spiritual evils that we're praying for. And then of course, you can see easily some natural evils, you know, pestilence and famine, so that we wouldn't have food. Lord, deliver us from that. Deliver us from war and bloodshed. Deliver us from sedition. Is sedition where somebody rises up and tries to like subvert your government? I think that's what sedition is. And from rebellion, you know, like a civil war, that kind of thing. So we're asking for the Lord to deliver us from all sorts of things like that. Now, the obsecrations bottom of the page here, pleas for help based on Christ's work. This is interesting here, because in the obsecrations, we list off almost everything that we list off in the Creed. All these different aspects. By your holy incarnation, by your holy nativity. And so you can go through it, and there's all these different aspects of Christ's life. And each one of those things is something that Christ did specifically so that you and I would be set free from certain curses. Remember when Jesus had the crown of thorns put on his head? And, you know, you've seen pictures, paintings of, you know, the blood there was the thorns pierce his brow. Or remember the night before that, or earlier that night when Jesus was sweating drops of blood? You know, one of the things that's interesting about that, not only is that a real medical condition where when you're under intense stress that you can, the capillaries in your skin can break so that blood will come out in your sweat, but there's a prophetic thing there with Jesus sweating the drops of blood. Because what was the very first curse of sin to Adam? By the sweat of your brow will you now, you know, eat from the fruit of the earth, kind of thing. And so Jesus, by bleeding from his brow, was reversing the curse. He was taking the consequences of the curse on himself. So those obsecrations are important. They're the basis of our prayer. If you flip the page, we then start praying for other people, or rather for ourselves. In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death and day of judgment, help us, good Lord. So we're praying for ourselves there. And then at the bottom of the page, we're praying both for ourselves and now also for others. So it's both a supplication and an intercession. And so we start praying about that the Lord would rule and govern the holy Christian church, that he would preserve all pastors and ministers of the church in the true understanding, knowledge and understanding of your wholesome word. Now, if you have that sheet with the Bible verses on it, these two Bible verses that are beside that line right there, Ephesians 1, 16 and 17. It's the fourth verse from the top. Ephesians 1, 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. This is St. Paul writing. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What Paul is praying for there is that you would receive the Holy Spirit through the knowledge of him. And how do you get knowledge of the Lord? By reading it in the Bible, or by hearing the preaching of it. So you receive the Word of God through reading, through preaching, through Bible study, things like that. And then the Holy Spirit of God increases. And you are given understanding. And of course, quite often at the beginning of a Bible study, we often pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us, that we would be given spiritual understanding. And this is a prayer that we see over and over again in St. Paul's writings. The next verse right there, Colossians 1:9. Paul again. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so again, we pray that the Lord would increase our understanding, that he would give us his word and his spirit so that we might understand what the Lord would have us do, what he would have us believe, things like that. And so these supplications start with praying for the main way that we receive the word of God. How do we receive the word of God? Well, through the Word. And how do we receive the Word of God? One of the primary ways, especially in the days of Luther when hardly anybody could read, about the only way you'd receive the Word of God was by hearing it preached and taught. Now, we are blessed that most of us in our society can read, and so we can read it for ourselves. That was one of the things that Luther did. He translated the Bible into the word, into the language of the people, so they could read it for themselves. So we've got many ways we can receive it, but the primary way is still the preaching of the word, which is why the Catechism talks about the third commandment, you know, honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, by saying that's really about preaching. It's about not despising the preaching of the word, craving the preaching of the word, craving God's word. That's how you honor and keep that commandment. Okay, so there's more in the litany. At Grace, we have begun doing the litany during Lent. On Sundays in Lent, we use it for our prayers. I don't know how many of you have chanted the litany before. Who's chanted the litany? Hands up. Some of you have. I know at Mount Olive they do it once a month at least during the prayer service. Is it Thursday nights, I believe?
First
Wednesday of the month they always do the litany at Mount Olive. So let's try doing the litany then. So you have it in front of you. Turn to the beginning of the litany, to the music there. And I had a bit of a cold kicking in last night. My energy's still doing okay now. Let's see how I do with this. Okay. Everybody there? Here we go.
Your protection in every time of need, to direct and defend our Queen in all in authority, to bless and protect our magistrates and all our people, to watch over and help all who are in danger, necessity, and tribulation, to protect and guide all who travel, to grant all women with child and all mothers with infant children increasing happiness in their blessings, to defend all orphans and widows and provide for them, to strengthen and keep all sick persons and young children, to free those in bondage, and to have mercy on us all. To forgive our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, and to turn their hearts, to give and preserve for our use the kindly fruits of the earth, and graciously to hear our prayers. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. O Christ,
okay, well, I am running out of time. I wanted to go over two more things with you, and the two things are the last two pages in the litany booklet. We're not going to sing both hymns, we'll just sing one. But the epilogue, the conclusion of this whole business with Suleiman the Magnificent, is that back in 1541, He, for a lot of years, in 1532, he tried to attack Vienna again, and then he took a break for a lot of years. And you know why? Because in response to the prayers of God's people, suddenly Suleiman the Magnificent had his own civil war with his own territory to tend to. So he had to pull all of his army out of Europe, and he had to take them all the way across Turkey and Iraq, into what we call nowadays Iran, but back in those days was Persia. Because out in Persia, there was someone who had risen up and said, no, we want to be separate. We don't want to be underneath the Ottoman Empire anymore. So they had a civil war to deal with. And so that took Suleiman way out into the Middle East for many, many years. But finally, by the end of the 1530s, he bedded that down, and he turns his eye back to Europe again. And so in 1541, there were two major things that had happened. In August of that year, the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, his armies were defeated at Budapest by Suleiman again. And that same year, his fleets, the imperial fleet, was almost completely destroyed near Algiers, which I think is at the opposite end of the Mediterranean, down by Spain, right? And so the fleet is destroyed, which makes suddenly everyone in Europe go, uh-oh, is Suleiman going to come for us again? And so, Luther encourages everyone to keep praying for the Lord to deliver us. But you know what else Luther did that year? He wrote a hymn that hopefully most of you know, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. And the one thing I want to highlight, we won't sing that one now because we're running out of time, but the one thing I want to highlight is that on that page where I've got the little chart with Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, the original words that Luther had penned are actually in the right-hand column. The left-hand column is the translation we have in our hymnals nowadays. But the original words, closer to what Luther wrote, is in the left, right-hand column. And take a look at this. Let's read the first verse as we know it on the left-hand side. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. And so that's very clearly a prayer for the Lord to deliver us, right? We're crying out to the Lord. We're turning to him and trusting in him for our deliverance. Well, in Luther's day, when he wrote this, he had Suleiman and the Turks in mind. He also had Charles V, who had been had a reprieve for that decade, and he had been putting the screws to all the Lutherans and saying, hey, you guys, you stop this heresy of, you know, that you guys call the gospel. You stop that, you know. And he'd been, you know, making overtures like, I'm going to come in there and straighten you out if you don't straighten yourselves out. And so look at what Luther originally penned. This is a lot closer to the German on the right hand side. Lord, keep us in thy word and work. Because, of course, you and I can only do the work of the Lord unless if the Lord gives us the understanding and the spirit to do it through his word. And then the next line, restrain the murderous Pope and Turk. There's probably a reason why we don't have it in our hymnals anymore, right? I think we'd probably be brought up on charges of hate speech or something like that. But that was the original translation. That was what Luther had written in German, because they were being threatened with warfare, with murder, for preaching the gospel. And of course, the Pope, the Turk as well, the Ottomans were wanting to take over as well. And look at the way that it's phrased in the last two lines there. Some of this is both because of the rhyme pattern, you know, but this is also very close to the original German, the last two lines. Who fain would tear from off thy throne Christ Jesus, thy beloved Son. Or in German, would Son be more like Sohn? I don't know. The idea is they want to rip Jesus off the throne. Can anyone actually rip him off the throne? Of course not. Nobody can rip him off the throne. But people can murder you if you don't capitulate to them. And of course, many, many Christians have been murdered. Remember this whole big business about ISIS that we were talking about for so many years? And we have been talking about it for a few years. They've almost been wiped out in Iraq. God be praised. ISIS also still has a lot of footholds in former Libya. And in Libya about 4, 5, 6 years ago, somewhere back there, there were about 12 different Christians who were beheaded one day for not denying their faith. And in Iraq, there were Christians who were being crucified under ISIS for not denying their faith. And there are Christian women in that area under ISIS who were both Christians and others who just disagreed with ISIS, you know, from other religions, who were turned into sex slaves and whatnot. I mean, this is rank evil, this stuff. And so this is stuff we should pray about. Because we are Christians, and because God is real, and he actually has power, doesn't he? And he promises to listen to our prayers. So let's turn to our last little thing, the very last page in your booklet. I wanted to finish with this. This hymn, it's not in our modern hymnals. If you have Lutheran worship, the blue hymnal in your pews, or if you have this one here, Lutheran service book, whether you have either of these, this hymn is not in these. The last time this hymn was in our hymnals was back in 1941 in the Lutheran hymnal. Remember that one, TLH? This is in TLH. This is the translation you'll find in TLH. I was unaware of it because I was only becoming aware of the world around the time that all the new hymnals were coming out. And so my memory kind of begins with the new hymnals, with LBW that came out just a couple years before Lutheran Worship. So I didn't know this hymn until very recently, and I've just loved this hymn for the last 3, 4, 5, 6 months. This hymn here, called "O Lord, Look Down from Heaven, Behold," it's based on Psalm 12. Which is what I started with, right? Psalm 12, verse 1. It's based on that psalm. It's Luther's, kind of poetic rendering of that psalm. And Luther adds a bit to it throughout. If I were to use the phrase, the battle hymn of the Reformation, what hymn would come to mind? A Mighty Fortress! Everybody knows A Mighty Fortress. That's not what they would have said in Luther's own day. If you would have used a phrase like the battle hymn of the Reformation, it would have been this psalm. O Lord, look down from heaven, behold. And there are accounts in various historical documents, people's letters and recollections and things like that, whenever there would be some layman who had gotten a hold of Luther's preaching and teaching and were convinced by that this is the true gospel. And then, say, some new pastor or priest would be sent into their church. Or, say, one of the, Charles V had come in and taken over the country and had reinstituted all of the old Roman Catholic, doctrines and practices and things. One of the things that the lay people would do if they'd hear, the pastor in the pulpit preaching things that weren't true, they'd stand up in the church and they'd start singing this hymn in defiance of what he was preaching. And so this was, in fact, the battle hymn of the Reformation. This was the confession of our faith, what we believe, teach, and confess. And so let's just do a quick comparison of the psalm with the hymn, and then we'll sing it. Because this is an example of how we pray Scripture, how we put Scripture into our prayers. So look at how Luther's kind of phrasing the concepts he gets out of Psalm 12. So on the right-hand column, Psalm 12. I'll read the first verse here. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then if you look at the left-hand column, what Luther wrote, O Lord, look down from heaven, behold, and let thy pity waken. And also help us, Lord, look down. How few are we within thy fold, thy saints by men forsaken. True faith seems quenched on every hand. Men suffer not thy word to stand. Dark times have us o'ertaken. And I know all of us across the board in our churches are often submitting to gloom and doom and thinking dark times have befallen the church. We see not as many people in the pews as once were there. And there's lots of causes for that. Some of them are demographic, others are spiritual. But we see these things, and it sure feels like dark times have us o'ertaken. Well, guess what? Luther felt that too. Guess what? The psalm writers felt that too. You know what? That's a pretty common spiritual experience throughout the world. What do you think Noah felt like? When only he and his 7 family members, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, they were the only Christians left on earth. And God wiped out everybody because sin was so wicked and so evil on the face of the earth. What must he have felt like? A church of 8 people, that was all that was left on planet earth. Man. Okay, verse 2 of Psalm 12. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And look at how Luther phrased this. With fraud which they themselves invent, thy truth they have confounded. They're speaking idly. They're gossiping about us. They're confounding your truth. Fraud. They're lying about us. Boy, doesn't it seem like when you listen to the media, you're never really quite sure what to believe half the time these days. It's like, is it really what you're saying? I'm not so sure. We don't know what's true, what isn't true half the time these days. Their hearts are not with one consent on thy pure doctrine grounded. They're double-hearted, aren't they? They kind of know the doctrine, but they're twisting it. While they parade with outward show, with those flattering lips, they lead thy people to and fro in error's maze astounded. Because as they speak out of those flattering lips, we who are listening, we're being astounded and confused. We're being tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of doctrine and teaching. On to verse 3 and 4 of the psalm. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips. and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Well, there's an answer to that question, isn't there? Who is Lord over us? Jesus Christ is Lord over all of creation. And at some point in the future, on the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Whether you confessed in life or not, you know, those who confessed in life and who believed and trusted in Jesus, we will gladly on the last day kneel before him and confess him to be our Lord and our Savior. But everybody will do it that day. Not everyone will be glad about it, though, will they? Okay, so that's verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 of the hymn. May God root out all heresy. That's Luther's prayer. You know, the Lord cut off those flattering lips. Cut off that heresy, that false teaching. And of false teachers rid us, who proudly say, now where is he that shall our speech forbid us? By right or might we shall prevail. What we determine cannot fail. We own no Lord and Master. And that really is the voice of unbelief, isn't it? We don't want to listen to you, Lord. We have no Lord and Master but ourselves. That's really what people say when they refuse to believe, especially after they've heard the word of the Lord. Verse 5 of the psalm. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Isn't that a beautiful promise from Jesus? I will arise. I will scatter your enemies. I will listen to the prayers, to the sighing of my people, and I will give you the safety for which you yearn. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. He'll put us in his fortress. And here's Luther's version, verse 4 there. Therefore saith God, I must arise. The poor my help are needing. To me ascend my people's cries, and I have heard their pleading. For them my saving word shall fight, and fearlessly and sharply smite the poor with might defending. And so the Lord's might, according to Luther, as he bases this on Psalm 12, where's the Lord's might found? It's found in his word. It's found in us praying to the Lord, and the Lord rising up and in response to our prayers. I mean, that doesn't seem mighty to the world, does it? And yet that's where the might of the Christian life lies. It lies with our Lord who rules over us, who has done all things that we would be his people. On to verses 6 and 7 of the psalm. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Okay. So the Lord will keep us in all generations. He will preserve us because he preserves his word. Verse 5 of Luther there. As silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, so through God's word shall men endure each trial and temptation. Its light beams brighter through the cross and purified from human dross. It shines through every nation. Because that's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? The word of the Lord, which keeps us in faith, which strengthens us, which causes us to pray. And so we'll finish off the psalm. Verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Well, that's a great way to finish. The psalmist did not think the way you and I think. They did not finish on the last thing they want people to think about. They put the most important thing in the middle of the psalm, usually. And so the promises, the gospel promises in the psalm are actually in the middle there. In verse 5, I will arise and I'll put him in safety. That's where the actual heart of that psalm is there. Okay, verse 6 of Luther. Defend thy truth, O God, and stay this evil generation. So stop it. Stop it in its tracks. And from the error of its way, keep thine own congregation. The wicked everywhere abound, and would thy little flock confound. But thou art our salvation. And so Luther, as a good European who thinks a little more like we do, He ends on the gospel, doesn't he? He ends with one of those last things that you and I would end with. I don't know if you know this one from years ago when your church still used TLH, or maybe your church still does. Let's try and sing this one. So I'll play through the hymn once so you can hear how it goes, just in case you have never heard it before. there of basically taking Scripture and letting it sort of guide your prayers. Luther rephrased all of the Scripture there of Psalm 12 and put it into his own words. That's something I've been doing quite a bit lately. I have been chanting the Psalms when I come in the morning, and then after I chant through a Psalm, I'll read through it again and just kind of pray off of the Psalm. And it's been extraordinarily enriching. It's increased my prayer life dramatically, and the Lord prompts me through His Word to pray for the world and pray for my parishioners and pray for the church and pray for myself and my own needs and my family and all kinds of things like that. And so prayer in the Spirit, that really is the answer to the challenges, to the world in which we live, to give us help in our day. The Lord is our help. He's the one who is there for us. So let's close with prayer, and then I don't know if we have time for questions. I don't know if there are questions, but I'll hand it off to whoever is in charge at this point. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, so many trends, so many things going on in the world make it seem as though this place is bleak, as though there are hardly any who listen to you and listen to your word, who follow you and are not double-hearted, double-minded, wanting both what you have and also what the world has. It seems so rare. It seems increasingly rare. And so we turn to you, Lord. We pray for our family, for our friends, for our country, for our society. We ask, Lord, that you would arise, that you would cause your word to go forth, that you'd stir up your Spirit within us and give us boldness both to pray according to your word, but also to speak and to give voice, to give confession to that hope which lies within us. We ask that you would use us, Lord, that you would use us and that you would call unto salvation all those whom you have elect for salvation, that you would call them through your word, through your sacraments, and that you would enlighten their hearts through your Spirit, that they might know of Jesus and call on him and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you.